Great King Solomon has an intriguing passage, intriguing to me anyway, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. We'll put it on the screen so that we can read it. I'll read it out loud for us. This is what he said. You remember Solomon, he was the one that God gave all the wisdom to. He was granted one wish, whatever he wanted, and he asked for wisdom. And here he is later in life writing Proverbs under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he asked. Two things I asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. So he asked for integrity first. Keep deception and lies far from me. And then secondly, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might be full, not be full, and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. It intrigues me because he's giving us an approach to life that he wants to embrace, and he wants to allow the Lord, or he wants to ask the Lord to bring into his life. Let's go back to verse 9 in chapter 30 here, and I want to look at it again because this is what he says in that second request. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. And so what he's really saying is, here's what I'd like my approach to be in life. I would like for you just to take care of my basics. Let me be content. Give me food and shelter and clothing. Because if you don't, then I'm going to experience some trials. If everything is sunny and rosy and I have everything that I need and more, all kinds of wealth, then I'm going to become self-sufficient. And I'm going to say, Lord, why are you hanging around? Who are you? I'm going to deny your grace and your work, your generosity in my life. And then he says, but I also don't want poverty. Because if I'm really poor, I might have to steal to feed myself. And if I do that, I'm going to profane your name. I'm going to dishonor you, God, and I don't want that. And so what he's really saying here, these are great requests, aren't they? But he's really saying, I don't want any trials in my life. I just want it comfortable. Just take care of those needs. Let me know that that's all good and well, and I don't have to do anything about it, and leave the trials aside. Well, that's an earthly perspective. One man's way of looking at it, a very wise man, who's figured out that if I don't have trials, life's going to be a lot easier, a lot more fun, more comfortable. But God gives us an eternal perspective. He gives us a different option in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And I invite you to turn with me there this morning as we continue this series, an act of faith in a chaotic life that applies not only to the Jews and the dispersion, but to us as well. And the eternal perspective is this, that God wants us to approach life that it is full of trials. The life is tough. There is lots of suffering. But that we can embrace it in Jesus Christ. And it will lead us to Christ's likeness. It will lead us to wisdom when we seek and call on the Lord in trial. It will lead us to hope, because there is a greater reward for those who endure. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. We're going to see that trials are real and they are necessary and they're just part of living in a fallen world. But they're also God-ordained. And that he uses that to grow us toward maturity. We saw that back in verses 2 through 4, right? Then 5 through 8, we saw that God gives wisdom to those who call on him in times of trial, how to respond, how to have a biblical perspective, how to glorify him in the midst of all that's going wrong, going south in our life. And today he calls us to look at the specific trials that come to the poor, those in poverty, and come to the rich, those that have wealth. And then he challenges us to be eternally rich. So we're going to look at the rich poor, and then the poor rich, and then the eternally rich. I invite you to turn to James 1 with me. I want to read the whole passage first. I'll just read it. It's not going to be on the screen. You can look at your Bibles. James writes this, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he's going to talk to the poor man, he's going to talk to the rich man. He uses this word, glory. I'm just going to translate that as boast. Boast in your humiliation, rich man. Boast in your humble circumstances, poor man. And when we talk about boast, we're talking about things that we are confident in, things that move us, things that we are assured by, things that we want our lives to point toward. This is not an arrogant statement by James. He's not saying go out and be arrogant about all that God has done in your life or given to you. It's not even a humble brag. It's just seriously looking at God and saying, I want to point everything to you. I want to boast in you. I want to have an act of faith in trials that leads me to know and understand Jesus, strengthening my faith, deepening my intimacy with him, and let me experience his life to the fullest. I think that's what James points us to here. It's an approach to life that will embrace trials. It will lead to the greater reward of experiencing the full life of Christ right now and for all eternity. We have that in position, right? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But now we're talking about the practice. How does it play out in our lives? Act of faith that leads us, boasting in trials, to know and understand Jesus. Well, here's what we see in verse 9, that the rich poor boast in trusting Jesus. Now, the rich poor, what are they? Well, they are people who are poor materially. They have humble circumstances. They don't have much to live on. They scramble around for food, shelter, and clothing. They are rich, not materially, but spiritually, because they have the high privilege of leaning only on God. They have nothing else to lean on. They have nowhere else to turn. And that makes them rich, because they are dependent upon God. And so James challenges them to boast in your humble circumstances. Boast that you have the privilege of being happily dependent upon Jesus. James is going to use wealth and poverty for trials for believers, whether they are wealthy or poor. He's not speaking about redistribution of wealth here. He's talking about what leads us to Jesus. What challenges us in our life as a trial, as a hardship, as a form of suffering that gets our attention? Do we despair? Do we get angry and frustrated? Or do we point to Jesus and trust him through it? Let's read verse 1-9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, boast that he trusts Jesus. James, again, is speaking to brothers in Christ here, whether it's the poor man or the rich man. So how does a brother in poverty boast in his high position? Well, he shows dependence upon the Lord. He is comfortable with and accepts that God has ordained him to be poor materially or wealth-wise so that he can have a greater dependence upon Jesus Christ. That's what the poor does in this case. He embraces this trial, experiencing difficult situation in living circumstances, doing everything he can faithfully to work and all of that, but living with an active faith that his character might be perfected. The danger, of course, is discouragement and despair. Giving up because it's just too hard. It's just a fight every day to get up and be able to put food on the table for the family, or to be able to find a job, or to be able to get clothing, or to repair the shelter. Most Jewish believers of the dispersion, those who were scattered by persecution, would resonate with the words of James here. Most of them had been scattered, and as I said the first week, I believe over toward the east side, toward Persia, areas over there, and they were alone. And the Jews didn't like them because they believed Messiah had come in Jesus Christ. The Romans didn't like them because they would not worship the emperor. And it wasn't just a social pressure that they were disliked and they had to put up with that. It was also that they couldn't get jobs sometimes, or jobs were taken away, or lies were told about them, an innuendo to try and get them in trouble legally. There was heavy persecution, and some of it was physical. Sometimes they were beat with rods. We have historians that have recorded that. And so when they see this, let him glory in his high position, that gives him hope. That gives him confidence. It realigns their approach to life, if you will. It says, you are fully dependent upon the Lord, and you should rejoice in that, because your humble circumstances push you that direction. That's what the trial does for you. You have a greater dependency upon the Lord because of that. I think James' words speak to the world today. I looked at the research this week. It's changed. Thankfully, people are moving up in the world. But do you realize that about 75% of the world lives on less than $10 a day? About 45% lives on less than $6 a day. And about 10% is about $3 a day. Now do the math in your head. $3 a day is $90 a month. When we were in Ukraine, for that 5-year commitment that we made with them in the early 2000s, they were living on roughly $60 to $75 a month. And we were working with pastors there, and they embraced the trial. I would say that most of them had dual income. Most of them worked in a job if they could find it, as well as a pastor, but most of them didn't get paid as a pastor. Sometimes the people gave them chickens and vegetables. But they were in that extreme poverty level according to world research, world standards. And that did not stop them from serving God. Their faith was vibrant. They didn't have lots of stuff, and they knew it because they had access to the internet occasionally. In fact, they would use that whenever they could get on the internet to study God's Word, to pull up different schools that were online that would give away free courses in Bible study so that it would deepen their understanding of God's Word. These people were excited. They had a vibrant, active faith, and that was their approach to life. Yes, we are humble and poor, but we're dependent on the Lord, and we expect Him to show up. And they sought to make a great impact in their community. They targeted three main areas, primarily abortion. Most women there have multiple. They targeted alcoholism and domestic abuse because people were coming to Christ, but the home life wasn't changing a great deal. And they had to show the power of the gospel to change lives. These people understood that they were living at a poverty level, and it did not change their approach to life. It did not change their willingness to serve God. They didn't say, you know, God, I'm scrambling here to make ends meet. I can't serve you today. No, they did both. They did both. They embraced this idea that there is a trial, but that would drive them to a greater dependency upon the Lord. They gloried in their high position and did not despair. That's the first aspect of how does a brother in poverty boast in his high position. I think the second aspect of that is that these people can glory in their spiritual standing. That they, like you and me, and like everyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, now possesses every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. They are children of God because they have received Jesus Christ. They serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they get to join God in His work in the kingdom in their part of the world. James is saying, boast in your spiritual standing here. If you need a reminder of that, you've heard both Matt and me say that Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is certainly my favorite passage on our identity of Christ, the generosity of God and His spiritual blessings. Pour through that and recognize who you are in Christ Jesus. Recognize all of His gifts to you and the way that He empowers you to join Him in His work. When we are poor materially, we can rejoice that the trial pushes us to a greater dependency upon God. And no matter rich or poor, we can rejoice and boast in our spiritual standing. That's what we are to do. Corrie Ten Boom's quote fits the situation of the poor well, I think. She says, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." That's what we want to be. We want to be a people that learn what it means to trust Jesus Christ fully and completely while living in this world faithfully, serving Him, living in mission according to where He has called us, and leading our families. The rich poor boast in trusting Jesus. Now, the poor rich get a different trial. They get to boast in refining trials. In fact, the word is going to be used here of humiliation, used of God's ordained trials in their lives to lower them and their view of themselves and get rid of their self-sufficiency. You see, the poor rich are those who are rich in wealth, rich materially speaking, rich in money, rich in everything we want to do when we're young, right? We want lots of money. I can tell you, looking forward to retirement, I want lots of money years down the road. It's an easy trap, and it's certainly one that is encouraged by our culture. It is led by the ruler of this world, Satan himself, to distract us, to draw us away from our simple devotion to Jesus Christ. So James is going to tell them that even though they are rich in wealth, they are poor spiritually. And they are poor spiritually because they've come to depend upon everything they own. We might say it owns them because they've got it. Now they've got to keep it. They've got to maintain it. They get upset when it's lost or broken or stolen. But they begin to view themselves as self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. As Solomon said, "Who are you, Lord? Why do I need you? Look at my little kingdom. Yes, Lord, you gave me these gifts and this temperament and these abilities and skills, but look what I've got here. I've got quite the kingdom." God doesn't want that. It's tempting for all of us. And I would say this, and I get pushback every time I say this, once every 3 or 4 years. But this is our category. I saw one statistic this week. You know, there's all kinds of 1% talk and all this kind of stuff about U.S. wealth and all that. But there's a statistic I saw this week that says we are in the top 0.2% of the world in our wealth. Are any of you living on less than $10 a day? Poverty in the U.S. is considered $16 a day. The lowest that most average Americans live on is $50 a day. And most of us go much higher when you consider everything, health insurance and housing and food, and especially if you have teenagers. And clothing. So when James talks about the poor rich, I want you to think that's me. I want you to think, I want you to even just ask the Holy Spirit, what do you have to say to me here? I'm struggling. I'm hand to mouth. I don't have savings. I don't have retirement. I know all of those things are true for many, many in this room. And so we do feel like the brother of humble circumstances. But the truth is, God has given us an awful lot. And so we want to be a people who understand that we still have to depend upon the Lord. And what God is going to do is He's going to provide trials to draw us back to Him. James tells his readers there throughout the Roman Empire and tells us today to boast in trials that point us back to Jesus. Now, we're not to do it the American way. We're not to get out the foam fingers, the number one, you know, we're number one, we're number one. We boast in our glory and are arrogant about our need for Jesus. We're simply with humility to turn to Him despite the wealth that He has given us and the way that He has met our needs. Such trials that He brings into our lives, whether they're financial or job-wise or loss of job or health issues, these are designed to chip away at that self-sufficiency. That's how God works in our lives. He uses these trials to get our attention, to draw us back to a dependence upon His all-sufficient grace, upon His power, that might be perfected in our weakness. And if we're too self-sufficient, we're not even going to notice that He's here. So let's read verses 10 and 11. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The rich man is like the poor man. He has trials, and they will come unexpectedly. And he is to boast in his suffering, his humiliation. What is James getting at here? Well, he's pointing to the rich man that he must be pushed back to a place of helpless dependence upon God. That's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? But think back to when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You had a sense of helpless dependence. You knew you couldn't pay for your sin. You knew that you were worthy only of wrath, the wrath of God. You were only worthy of hell for all eternity. You were in a place of no hope with God. And so in helpless dependence, you said, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin in my place. And your sins were forgiven, and you received the free gift of eternal life. That's the simplicity of the gospel, of the good news. And it was a place of helpless dependence. And far too many of us tucked that away in our back pocket, and we said, you know, heaven's guaranteed, and hell is canceled, and now I'm good to go. And we started building our own empires. And we forgot that the way we come to Christ is the way that we follow Christ. We have an act of faith when we trust Christ for salvation, and we need an act of faith to follow Him, to pursue Him, to walk with Him in a loving obedience. That's what James is reminding the rich, that they must be pushed back to a place of helpless dependence. God takes away our self-sufficiency. You know, if the poor feel like despair or discouragement because of their place in life and the trials that come on them with poverty, then it is the wealthy, the materially rich, who typically get frustrated or angry with God when trials come. And that's because we have this sense of entitlement, right? These are our rights, and these are what we have earned. And we don't like anything taken away from us, whether it's health or finances, career, schooling, whatever it is. And James is saying, you know, your approach to life has got to be to embrace trials that God ordains in your life. He's not going to humiliate you. He's not going to condemn you. He's not going to shame you. We saw that back in verse 5. But you will be humiliated by your suffering until you get rid of your self-sufficiency, until you get rid of your entitlements, until you say, I have earned it all and I am worthy of it all, until you come happily dependent to Jesus Christ and trust Him. That's the purpose of the trial in the rich man's life. Be glad, James says. Rejoice that God has given you the opportunity to grow toward Christ's likeness. We saw that in verses 2 through 4. Be glad that God is chipping away at your self-sufficiency, or you will find yourself hopeless in a practical sense when you're suffering and lonely and it's dark at night. God cares. God is for you. And God brings trials to draw you back to Him that you might experience His life, His majesty. And so to drive home that point, James gives another nature illustration. He's already done that. And you know that we said the first week, he's got dozens of them throughout this short book. And it would be a very vivid one for the Jew who had lived in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel. It's one of grass growing up. It doesn't grow all over. You don't have these huge fields and meadows everywhere you drive. You get some beautiful places down by the Mediterranean Sea, and you get little patches here and there. And then you do have great spring rains and winter rains, and sometimes grass grows up quickly. But then at any moment, any day of the year, you can have a scorching desert wind coming in from the east, and it just kills everything. So even though that grass has grown and it's beautiful and it's lush and it's flowering in all of its beauty, that wind can come along and kill it right off. And so he's just reminding the wealthy that it happens to you just like it happens to the poor. This is how life works in a fallen world. This is how life works when God is trying to get our attention, that He might work in us and through us and conform us to the image of Christ. He wants to transform our character and deepen our faith. And we recognize the truth of that nature analogy. We've all experienced loss or trial. We've all been going along and things are rosy and the grass is lush. And then something, boom, just out of left field, hits us and knocks us to our knees. God wants to use that to draw us back to a dependence upon Him. He's not doing it to hurt us, to condemn us, to humiliate us. He wants us to reach the end of our strength and be drawn to Him. So how can we glory in our humiliation? I have three ideas here. The first one is that we can glory in the fact that God has opened our eyes to see the vanity of worldly wealth and status. We can see how temporary and passing it is, that money cannot buy happiness. I grew up in Dallas, and I spent some high school years at a private school in Dallas that was quite wealthy. And when I say quite wealthy, most of my friends, when they turned 16 and got their driver's license, their parents or their grandparents would take them down to the car dealership and say, pick out any Trans Am you want. So that was a little bit different from how I grew up. And how I grew up was fine. But you know what I learned in those young years? I learned that money can't buy happiness. Some people handled their money really, really well, and they were generous stewards of it. And some could not handle it. Some were just absorbed, consumed by it. And I realized that money can't buy happiness. It can't even buy relationships. I saw so many families just disintegrate because wealth was their focus, instead of their own kids, their own spouse. God humiliates us, and we can be thankful. We can boast that He shows us that the things of this world are temporary. They are quickly passing. They are a vapor, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. The second thing, we can glory in the fact that God has shown us the true essence of happiness and honor. He uses trials to remind us that He can meet the needs of the heart. You know, somebody might be reading this letter of James, or they might be listening to a discussion of it, and they might say, you know, this is all well and good. You know, the poor can turn to Jesus, but they're still going to be living in shacks without electricity and going down to the river to get water full of parasites. What good does God do them then? And we have to remember that God works on the heart. He works on the most meaningful way that is true and experiential for us. And so the poor can experience His security and His assurance. His presence and His power, His peace and His love and His joy. You can't buy those things, but you can receive them when you depend upon Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that we learn when we are humiliated by trials. The third thing, we can glory in the fact that we now have an eternal inheritance that will never be taken away. We can boast in the idea that we have an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. Peter said this in the start of his letter. We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so we can rejoice that regardless of our circumstances here, and regardless of whether we battle for income or we battle because of our income, we have this incredible glory waiting for us in heaven, this inheritance for all eternity, this wealth that is immeasurable and imperishable, unconditionally given to us by God. God longs for us to live with hope of a better place, our future in glory with Jesus. He informs us so that we can live with eternity in mind. God uses trials to teach us to value what He values. He is drawing us toward Himself. He is chipping away at self-sufficiency and entitlement. And He's doing that so that we might begin to value service and loving Him and loving others and moving away from being conformed to this world. Trials are a beautiful thing when God is bringing them. He reveals the temporary satisfaction and wealth and the fleeting nature of it. Well, James has pointed the wealthy back to God in trials, and now he wraps up with words on blessing. And here's where we see the eternally rich in verse 12. The eternally rich boast in knowing Jesus. You know, when it comes to trials, we typically boast. If we're going to boast, we typically boast that we got out of that one. We got past that one. That we are back in a stage or a plateau or a season of being comfortable. And always saying God is good all the time. And always say that in the midst of our trial. But trials take from us. They bring a sense of loss. We experience an empty space because of what they do in our lives. And we have to choose what we're going to fill that with. On the one hand, we can fill it with despair and bitterness and anger and discouragement. On the other hand, we can fill it with Jesus Himself. You see, trials take from us. They leave us with an empty space, but they also give to us. They give us that empty space. They give us that margin, that reminder that we have a place for Jesus Christ in our life and we need Him. And we need more grace, and more gratitude, and more joy, more Jesus. And so if we look at trials that way, we begin to set on the path of knowing and understanding Jesus. We get to understand that He is for us, and we pour Him into our issues. I had a real pastor fail this week. I just had a real personal fail of first world problems, of both despair and frustration. I didn't just settle for one or the other. Many of you know that we were without internet, I guess, from Thursday a week ago through Wednesday night. And Matt and some others were working on that real hard, and that was exciting. But our lives are really ruled by the internet, or access to it. You want to communicate with somebody, I want to communicate with y'all or any one of you, it really helps me to have the internet. I want to research a message or do some work, it really helps to have the internet. It was really funny. At the first, I thought, okay, I got this, God. You know, I'm thinking, like, in the back of my mind, it's going to be fixed in 3 or 4 hours. And I can handle this. I can handle this trial you're throwing at me, God. Bring it on. And And then when I, you know, that was Thursday, and we're closed Friday, and then I get here Sunday, and it's still off. Also affects how some of the network works. I can print even from my phone. Could print from the computer at times. But then to find Monday morning, we're back at it. Same thing through Wednesday. That's where I cycled back and forth between the frustration and the despair. You know, the frustration is like, I'm entitled to the internet. That's how I do my work, right? God knows that. And then despair. Why bother? Why bother doing any work? Why not just, let's go to the movies. We can't do anything here. Back and forth. And it was a real fail job. You know, I'm trying to make it humorous now, but that's how I treated 3 days last week. And in 3 days, it really weren't heavily invested in eternity because of my approach to life at that moment. I was allowing that empty space to be filled with distraction and discouragement and despair and frustration, and not to be filled with more of Jesus and taking advantage of what could be done without the internet. I was brought up short. I've reconnected with one of my best friends from college after about 35 years. Who's serving as a missionary in Papua New Guinea. And I did have internet at home. And I got an email from her one day this week describing, just sending out some prayer requests and describing, they live in the mountain village in Papua New Guinea. And I just thought, wow, what a contrast. You know, here I am entitled and frustrated and despairing because I don't have the internet access I want. Well, they get internet access about 2 or 3 times a week. Whenever they can climb up to the top of this structure and set up an antenna, and for a very brief period, they can send emails and receive. They can't stream anything. They can't get anything else. And she's got a bone issue, bone problem. They would be much better served here in the States. But they're over there, and they're just so happy translating the New Testament for this tribe. In fact, it looks like it's going to wind up in the spring after years of work through Wycliffe. And it really, the contrast was made apparent. That's how God got my attention. That here is this couple that loves Jesus and has nothing. But they are rich because they depend upon me, and they love what they're doing. And you have everything here in Conroe, and you're just a snarky little twit. God uses trials to get our attention, and he asks us to let them lead us to know and understand Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Promised to those who love him. Too many of us act as if we don't need God. Self-sufficiency will do that to you. I'm amazed at how many people do that on a daily basis. There are so many evangelical Christians in America that can quote or can at least paraphrase multiple passages on the power of God's word in your life, that this is your life, that it teaches and reproves and corrects and trains in righteousness. It is the power of God unto you, not our words, said Paul. All kinds of things. But they don't read it. They don't connect with Jesus through it. They act as if they don't need God. They don't spend time in prayer until things get really dire. And then if the answers don't come quick enough, they turn away from God. And Jesus is offering all of these resources to us to draw us back to him, to allow us to experience his life to the fullest. He says, blessing only comes to the person who endures and is approved. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, that 1 and 2 to 4 who rejoices, who welcomes trials as old friends, that they might lead him toward Christ's likeness. For For once he has been approved, he's gone through the test, and he has shown a dependence upon God, then he will receive the crown of life. And I think it's very interesting that he says, for those who love him. When I thought about that, I realized that love for God becomes our motivating reason to endure, our why to go on. We do love him. He's given us a second why, this greater reward that is found in Jesus Christ. Love for the world, love for Jesus also draws us away from love for the world. And that's what distracts us and what pulls us away and makes us feel more entitled. Love for God is what he wants. And that's who he promises the crown to. And the crown of life is promised to those who endure and are approved by God. I take it as the crown which is life. I think there are two aspects to it, both earthly and for all eternity in heaven. I think the first aspect in earthly is what Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I think there's a greater degree of joy, a greater degree of God's presence through Jesus Christ, a greater degree of his power perfected in weakness, a greater degree of everything Jesus that all of us could stand to use in our lives. And that's what happens when he draws us toward maturity and we trust in him and he gives us the endurance and empowers us to go on and he shapes us into Christ-like character and he gives us wisdom to have a biblical perspective and he gives us the right approach to life to know and be led to know and experience Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for us and that's where he's pushing us. I think there's also a crown at the judgment seat of Christ. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and other passages that will take place and the Lord will look at everything that we have done, all of our good works, and he'll say, what were your motives here? Was that to boast in me or to boast in you? Is that to bring glory to yourself or bring glory to me? What was your strength there? Did you just do that in your own strength because you thought, well, I've got the strength, I got this is in my wheelhouse, I can do it? Or were you relying on me, depending on me to do that? And there are crowns that are given out, and the crown which is life appears to be perhaps a greater degree of joy in heaven. That's what the judgment seat of Christ seems to bring out. It's not about salvation at all. It's just about works that are burned up or works that are refined through fire, and crowns that are given, rewards. Maybe it's reigning with Christ in a different way than those who are less faithful. We have this greater reward to give us hope and to push us towards serving Jesus Christ. There are two aspects to the crown of life. And right now, that first one is the one that you can experience through the fullness of Jesus Christ in your life. Proverbs 30, we looked at Solomon choosing a different approach to life than God offered. He offered poverty and riches. Solomon says, I just like contentment. We have the same problems. We want to tell God what we want, and he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you trials, and I'm going to use them, whether you're poor or rich, to draw you to me, to be happily dependent upon me. I want to close with Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Favorite passage that I really like because it just has a quick grid for you in 23, a quick evaluation. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. All these things that we build up in our kingdom and we take pride in, and most of those are given by God. But verse 24, but let him who boast of this, that he knows and understands me. I delight in justice and righteousness, loving kindness. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's our calling. Embrace trials for the purpose of knowing and understanding Jesus Christ. That gives us a completely different approach to life this week. And it calls us back to a dependence upon him. We're not out there to struggle against trial on our own. He will walk through us with it. He will empower us. He will mature us through it as we wait in dependence upon him. And we will get to know and understand him and live life abundantly. Let's pray.